Now we're turning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. Continuing our studies in the life of Christ, we come to one of the most familiar of all the events in the Savior's life. Verse 22, and reading to the end of verse 33. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It's a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Following the feeding of the 5,000 miraculously by the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in John chapter 6 that the Jews were seized with a powerful messianic fever and fervor. They determined to lay hold upon the Lord Jesus and to make him their king. That is, a king after their own notion of what Messiah should be, not a king after the biblical definition of what Messiah should be. And therefore the Lord Jesus took immediate action to curb their desire. First, he sent his disciples away by sea, while he remained to disperse the crowd, at least for a time, following which he retired to a mountainside where in solitude he spent the hours in prayer and in fellowship with his Father in heaven. From John's account of this event, it appears clear that Christ's reason for sending his disciples away by sea while he himself remained was because of this fervor or this fever that had gripped the Jews. It appears to me to indicate that the Lord Jesus saw that his disciples would have been in imminent danger of being sucked into this mood of the Jews and may themselves have become more of a hindrance to him than a help. So he sent them away. Another reason, obviously, for sending them away is that he foresaw and foreknew his program of evangelism that they couldn't. And so he got them on their way in a way that they could reach places they would not have done if they had simply stayed behind. But as they went, they launched, as they had done many, many, many times, unto the Sea of Galilee. And alone on the sea, that sea which is really barely worthy of the name of a sea, according to the standards of the world. It's a lake. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret as well. But it's 600 feet below the level of the Mediterranean. As you look at the mountains and hills around the sides of it, you'll see deep gouges of time and weather there that seem to act as funnels that bring the air down to cause mighty and unexpected and turbulent storms that whip that lake up into the frenzy of a most unfriendly sea. They were alone in the sea and they ran afoul of bad weather. Now, for them, that was nothing new. At least the fishermen among them were used to the vagaries and the violence of the Sea of Galilee. So they manfully took to the oars and struck out for the shore. But this was a storm such as they had not rowed in before. And if you follow carefully the details of the narratives in Matthew, Mark, and John, you'll find that after some 9 hours of rowing, they managed to cover no more than 3 to 3.5 miles. The scripture tells us they toiled in rowing. The word toiled hardly carries the force of the original. They were distressed in rowing. Campbell Morgan suggests that we would translate it, they were tormented in rowing. You see, these men whose arms were made brawny from years of rowing against the currents and the tides of the Sea of Galilee, reduced now to quivering hulks of flesh with their strength just about gone, tormented and distressed. Then Jesus came walking on the water. I want you to emphasize that. The Lord Jesus could just as well have stood on the shore and said, "Peace be still," and there would have been a great calm, but he didn't do it. Indeed, the Lord Jesus could have ordered it so that there was no storm at all, but he didn't do it. He let them ride through the storm until they were brought to the very last ounce of their physical and mental energy. And then he came walking on the water. And amazingly, as Mark tells us, he did not walk to them, but he walked past them. And seeing him walk past, they cried out in fear because they thought they saw a spirit. And crying out in fear, it appears rather amazing that they were within an inch of death. The waves were battering their little bark. Their oars would make no further progress for them. Their strength was gone. Their minds were just about at the end of all hope and energy. And yet we don't read of any fear or any cries on that account, but they see a spirit. Strange, not only the fascination, but the fear that the supernatural invokes in men or evokes from them. So they cried out, and Jesus spoke. This is why we sang a new hymn this morning, "There is no love like the love of Jesus." We'll see that as we proceed. "But there is no voice like the voice of Jesus." And amidst the howling of the wind and the raging of the sea, there came with great clarity the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that calmed their fears, even though for the moment, at his own sovereign will, it did not calm the waters. I want you to understand this. The waters were still raging. The storm was still howling. Their lives appeared still to be in imminent danger. But his voice said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." Caught up in the storm, battered and afflicted, "I am here. Therefore, be not afraid." Peter, as usual, the most daring, was willing to walk in the water to Christ rather than allow Christ to walk in the water to him. "If it be thou, command and call me." And out he went over the side of the boat. I don't know how far he walked. I imagine it was some little distance. The Lord Jesus was not within 3 to 6 feet of the boat. I mean, the disciples were tired, but they weren't idiots. And they would no more have thought that it was a spirit and not Christ at all, or no resemblance to Christ, if he'd been right up beside them. Peter stepped over the side and he started to walk. Sure, he began belief. I'm always more than amazed at the preachers who find fault with Peter's unbelief. I'm not justifying it. But when I meet the preacher who would have been like Peter and not like the other 11 who sat in the boat, then I'll say, you have a right to criticize him. Peter stepped over the side and away he went. Then he realized what he was doing. I'm sure you've been in that situation without walking in water, but suddenly you realize what you're doing. I'll confess something now I didn't confess at the time. My younger days, for I'm still only a kid, at least I act the goat now and again. We weren't long here. We went up to Caesar's Head. Now they've got a metal fence there that you've got to climb over if you're going to be as daft as I was at that time, but they had no such metal fence. And there is this rock that goes out to a point right over clear air to trees hundreds of feet beneath. And I wanted to get out there and look over the edge. Now, I don't know that I have a head for heights particularly. I know my wife doesn't, so she was standing very safely yards and yards back, baying at me to be not such a fool. But I said, I want to get out here. And I got right out as far as 2 feet could go to the apex of that rock. And I looked down. Man, it was a long way down. Of course, I'm not going to admit that to anybody. But I get out there and suddenly the thought came, what are you doing out here? What on earth are you doing out here? I'm not a skydiver. I don't have a parachute. I don't even have a rope. What are you doing here? I think Peter felt that only a million times more than I could have felt it. Peter, what are you doing? I mean, this is crazy. You're walking on top of water. You can't be. And he begins to fear and go down and cries, and the Lord lifts him and takes him into the boat. And once Peter and the Savior entered the boat, then there was a great calm. Now, the response of the disciples was immediate. Verse 33 we read this morning. They that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Can't we understand that response? Can we understand that that's surely what their hearts would outpour before the Savior, having seen what they just saw? But stop for a moment. They say this as if the light had just dawned on them. And that's the surprise. Because had not these very same disciples just a few hours before stood on the shore, had they not watched him take 5 loaves, 5 little tiny loaves, and a couple of fish and break, and in his hands create enough food to feed 5,000 men? Had they not themselves gone around those 5,000 giving the food and then catching what remained into baskets, so that they transported with them 12 baskets of food that had been created in the hands of their Savior? They'd seen it. But yet now they're saying, "We worship you because thou art the Son of God," as if it were something new. Mark unlocks the mystery. In chapter 6, verse 51 and 52, we read of this part of the story. Verse 52 says, "They considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now, if I were not both over a barrel for time, because I don't have next Sunday to follow up with what I don't get done today, and if I were not limited to doing a biographical message on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that deserves, yea, demands the attention of the people of God. They considered not the miracle of the loaves because their heart was hardened. And there is there a salutary lesson for you and me. Very often, we can be in the presence of our Savior doing great things for us, and yet we become used to the things of God and our hearts are hardened. And if that sounds to you a little strange, just think of your own experience. How often has the Lord blessed you? In how many ways has the Lord blessed you? And yet, do you not have to struggle constantly against your heart being hardened because of the very familiarity of the things of God and the blessings of grace? Their heart was hardened. What they had seen in the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle of creative power, and yet they didn't stop to think of its implications. We too can think we see and know the works of God and the events of Scripture, but let me tell you, we really know nothing about them if we fail to grasp their witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. All the miracles of this book, they're there to point you to Christ. All the teachings of this book, they are there to point you to Christ. It's one reason I have grave difficulties with the philosophy that has taken over the Protestant pulpit today, where you have preachers getting up and expatiating on this topic and that topic and the other topic. And you've even Bible believers getting up giving you this principle and the other principle. And what they say may have a lot of truth in it, in and of itself. But understand, we are never called to consider the events of Scripture or the works of God in and of themselves. They are all part of a mighty witness to Jesus Christ. The disciples saw the miracle. And no doubt they were thrilled. But they did not consider it as they ought to have done, for they didn't see what they should have seen of Christ. Let us learn the lesson, whether in your study of Scripture or in your experience of the grace of God in your life. I don't want to pursue this, as I say, because I have these time constraints, but I will say this to you. Here is the secret. The secret of not falling into the trap of a hardened heart. It is to see Christ in every Scripture, in every situation, in every grace, as well as in every grief. It is to see Christ. Listen, if we could have miracles every service here, the miracles in themselves would only harden our hearts. The only thing that will keep a Christian's heart soft to God is the intimacy of seeing Christ at every step and every turn. That's the lesson that we learn as we see the reaction of the disciples to the walking of Christ upon the water. Now, what I've said about all the events of Scripture is particularly true for our purposes today of this event of the walking on the water. From this miracle, I think you can see that the Lord Jesus Christ could walk on water because he was God. But you could say the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't want to sound facetious here, but he could do what he wanted. If he wanted to go and push Mount Everest 100 miles north, south, east, or west, he could do that too. He's God. But he didn't push Mount Everest. He did walk on water. He could do it because he was God. But he did do it because he loved and protected his people. And with that in mind, I want us to think upon the Lord Jesus walking in the water and enabling Peter to do the same. And for simplicity, I was going to say also for brevity, but I'll not promise that. For simplicity at least, what we'll do is simply examine the record of the event here in the Gospels, and then, if time permits, consider the significance of the miracle to the disciples and to us. Now, when you look at the Gospel record of this event, you'll find it in Matthew, you'll find it in Mark, you'll find it in John. One thing that, before we actually get into the event, I want us to mark very carefully, and that is the connection between prayer and power. You remember that the Lord Jesus sent the disciples away. He went up into a mountain apart and alone to pray. And then, hours later, he came walking on the water to deliver them. In other words, the Savior went from prayer to doing this stupendous thing. Now, as I've said, being God, he is able to walk on water or do whatever he wished to do. He is the one who at his word could create. He is the one who at his word upholds the whole fabric of this universe, so he could do what he wills. But the fact is that here and throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus acted as the servant of Jehovah. And as the servant, therefore, he went into the place of prayer. He got alone with God. He spent those hours in private intercession, in a burdened praying, in a heart communion. He got into the presence of his Father in the place of prayer. And therefore, when the need arose, when his people were facing problems and they were in great danger, then he walked out in the fullness of the power that God gave him to execute his ministry as Messiah. And I say God gave him that power because throughout Luke's account of the life of Christ, you have this constant emphasis, twin emphasis on Jesus at prayer and then the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon him. And in this, the Lord Jesus is our example. Here is the usual order of things in the work of God. If we are missing anything in the work of God today, it is power. If the ordinary Christian is missing anything, it is power. The power to overcome and be victors instead of victims in our circumstances. The power to be witnesses, to win souls for Christ. The power to stand up in a godless age and see a work done for God. The power in preaching that will sway multitudes and bring them into the kingdom. The power that will hold aloft the banner of the cross and stem the tide of apostasy in the church. We need that power, and that's the power that is conspicuous by its absence. In place of the power of the Holy Ghost, God's people have been given the husks of man's philosophy, of psychological gimmicks. I am amazed at the number of Christians who learn some trite little saying and they're told, just apply that to the situation, as if it were some magic formula. And obviously, it only leads to despair and utter frustration. What we need is the power. And I want to tell you something. You'll never get the power of God either for your own life or for this church's life. You'll never get it in a committee meeting. You'll never get it in a planning session. You'll never get it reading books about how to do this, that, and the other thing. There is an old-fashioned biblical truth here that the Church of Christ has proved down through the centuries, and that is prayer precedes power. And it's only as we get through to God and prevail with God that we will ever be able to fulfill the statement of our Savior, greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto my Father. The call is preeminently, therefore, a call to prayer. Apparently, the simplest thing in the Christian life, to speak to our Father in heaven. But as every Christian knows, the most difficult discipline in the Christian life. We can find reasons for everything to take the place of prayer. We can find every excuse not to pray. We turn what should be a free speaking dynamic interchange of words from us to God and opening our heart for His word to us. We turn that into something cold, mechanical, forced. We do it because we feel guilty if we don't do it. We pray against the clock. We pray for the sake of the sound of the words. May God come and help us really to pray. You don't need me to teach you how to pray. You simply need to pray. But I don't know the words. Well, tell the Lord that. I have no doubt you can think of many things for which to praise God. Tell the Lord that. I have no doubt you have a multitude of things that you would like to ask of God. If you've got to write them down to keep them in mind, then write them down. Do not fall for the fallacy that has cursed evangelicalism for far too long, that all prayer must be so extemporaneous that you can't even write down before God what you want to pray for. Rubbish and nonsense. Whatever help you need to be able to bring those things to God, if you've got to think it through before you get on your knees, think it through. But bring it to God and let us pray, and never let us lose sight of the great necessity in our praying to pray for the power of God. That's the very outstanding, overarching truth that you find in the gospel record of this event of Christ walking on the water and enabling Peter to do the same. Now, as we come to the narrative itself, there's an outstanding truth that is perplexing, not when you read it in the Bible, but it's perplexing when you run across it in your own life. And that is that the Lord Jesus deliberately, willfully, knowingly sent his disciples right into the teeth of a fierce storm. The storm didn't take the Lord Jesus by surprise. It was not an unexpected event. He knew exactly. But he sent them into it all the same. So when those disciples were out there, battling, and seemingly to no avail, doing it according to the will of God. And second, when they were suffering physically, if you have never pulled a pair of oars, you maybe don't fully understand the tiredness. I was never an oarsman. But in another one of my crazy moments, I remember taking my then girlfriend, she's here smiling, out into, we would call it Bangor Bay. It's part of Belfast Lough, which is really an inlet of the ocean. And I got in the course. I had no more idea how to row, but I'd seen other people do it, and it's dead easy, isn't it? I put the oars in, and the sea was fairly calm, to be quite honest. Get out there. In those days, I thought I was fairly fit. I could play rugby. Well, I could run up and down a rugby pitch. Not say I was much good at the stuff, but I could play rugby. And you had to be, if you ever look at a rugby scrum, you had to be fit and you had to be strong to be binding into the front row there. And to be, hate to use this word, for Americans have perverted it entirely. In English, it's a position in the front row of a rugby scrum. Here, it's a very rotten word, but you're called the hooker. And so I'm in there, and I thought I was fit. We get out, and I can tell you, I suddenly discovered there's fitness and fitness. And I discovered that there's great pressure in there when you stick those oars in the water. And as we got away out, and Joan will tell you, even in swimming, I hate to be out of my depth. I don't mind going down in an aircraft if I have to, but I hate the thought of sinking in a boat or swimming or whatever. I don't want to die by drowning. They say it's nice, but I haven't yet experienced it to prove it, so I have no idea. But I can tell you, just when you feel all the energy draining out of your arms, and you've pushed with your legs, and you wonder, can I push again? And you see the shore a great way off, and you know there's a couple of hundred feet of very uninviting water, and I'm not going to be able to walk in that water. A little terrifying. That's where the disciples were. Only these were oarsmen. These were oarsmen. Their body was drained of strength. And they were there because they were obeying the word of Christ. If ever you want a proof of the utter lying of the so-called prosperity theology, here it is. So often we're led to believe if you're not making it, if you're not progressing, if you're not successful, if you're not getting rich, if you're not doing this and doing that, then it's because you're not obeying God. Listen, you'll find in your life again and again, and it may perplex you, but you'll find it's true, that the Lord Jesus will put you into the storm. Not because you're disobedient, he'll put you there through your obedience. But remember this, it will be true of you as it was true of them. The Lord Jesus put them into the storm in order to keep them back from an even greater danger. For remember, on shore, the danger from which he delivered them was the danger of being sucked in to that mad mass of Jewish frenzy that wanted to overthrow the purpose of God and install Christ as a king in opposition to the Romans. The Lord Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. And just remember, when he's letting you be afflicted in one way, however difficult that may be, it is to save you from a greater danger in another way. I think that if we could only see the secret purpose of God, we would understand that what he was doing with the disciples was nothing unusual. It is actually the usual for the people of God. How often the Lord keeps us back from things we're not even aware of. Dangers we have never even conceived. Pitfalls we have never seen, foreseen, or even if we had looked behind us, we wouldn't even have the hindsight to see them. And yet, he is directing our paths. Sometimes he leads us in ways that are so difficult we can't understand. But the reality is, he's doing this in order to save us from something a whole lot worse. Because in this storm, he's going to do something great. And that's true of every storm of life. And the storm only gets bad when you fly in the face of God. When you make the storm forget that this is the Lord directing and this is the Lord overruling and this is the Lord actually showing His love and His protection and He's molding my life in a way that I don't understand, but faith tells me it's keeping me back from something far worse. When you forget that and you fly in the face of God and you say, "Why do you do this?" That's when the storm can damage you. It's not the storm that damages you from the outside. It's the storm of unbelief and bitterness that you create on the inside. That's what does the damage. Because in the storm, the Lord Jesus intends to teach His disciples about Himself. He had shown them Himself, had He not, in the feeding of the 5,000, but they didn't consider it. So now He brings them to a new situation where they will consider. He shows them Himself and shows them what they had missed, even in the miracle and the mercies that He had already introduced them to. And that's just like the Savior. In every storm, there is a new sight of Christ. Amid the waves of affliction, there is a new experience of Christ that will actually bring us to worship. I've mentioned this before, but I'll do it again because John Douglas was here just last week. As I said, John and Joan and I go back a long time. I was preaching in his pulpit. As a student minister, I was there in his pulpit in Porto Vogue on the Sunday in 1960. We got a phone call to say that his wife Margaret had died, 2 days after the birth of their little girl. For a young man in his early 20s, that was a shattering blow. In the newspaper, he inserted the notice of Margaret's death. And to that notice, he added a verse of Scripture, which to some stupid, carnal wretches sounded unfeeling, but that I knew came out of dark, long hours of seeking the face of God. And that verse said, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." That was not lightly written. I will never forget the day of that funeral. And again, I saw some other stupid people walk up to that open grave and look down upon that casket and take that young man's hand to try to preach him a sermon. As I say, John and I were best friends. I shook his hand very briefly, no more than a second or two, and marched on. For the truth is, he saw nothing. And he heard nothing. But he had met with God. And in that awful storm, he had a new sight of Christ. And a new understanding of sovereign grace and wisdom. And God proved it right. Until that moment, John Douglas was a supremely able and godly young man. From that moment, he was a spiritual giant, a preacher anointed with the power of God, whose preaching melted hearts and won hundreds upon hundreds for Christ. There's a new sight of Christ in every storm. There's a new experience of grace in every affliction. And I want you to see this. The waters were bidding to swallow up the disciples. Jesus walked on top of the waters. Now let me make this very clear. This is history, not myth. All the modernistic garbage that tries to explain away this miracle is so ridiculous as to make you laugh. I remember we had a modernist in Belfast, a very learned idiot, who told us Jesus didn't really walk in the waters. He was paddling by the seashore. And the reality is that in the mistiness, the disciples thought he was walking in the waters. First of all, if the lunatic had ever gone to the Sea of Galilee, you'll find you don't just paddle by the seashore. Anybody who's ever been there will tell you that. If you even want to go swimming, you've got to find some place that's either man-made or has a little natural shelf to let you do it, and they have to rope it off. If you take another step, you'll be dead. For you'll be in, that's if you can't swim, you'll be engulfed in a deep hole. It's not a place for paddling along the seashore. It's not Myrtle Beach Strand. Furthermore, the idea of these big brawny seamen within a few feet of the shore, still trying to row their way out of trouble, and crying out for fear, the whole thing is crazy. This happened as the Bible says it happened. It's history. But remember, it's history with a message. And I want you to see this. What was bidding to engulf the disciples, Jesus put under his feet. That's a picture I want you to take with you. The things that you think will engulf you, they don't pose him any problem whatsoever. The things that worry us do not furrow the brow of the eternal. There are no wrinkles in the brow of God. He's not worried. And while it's true that things may engulf us, he has them under his feet. And I want you to see this. That were we, like Peter, will cry out to him, he'll enable us to put them under our feet. Now there'll come a time when he'll cause a great calm. But while we're still in the storm, he can enable us to walk upon the waves. He did it for Peter, and he can do it for us. I mentioned earlier the phenomenal little thing that he, Mark 6:48 says, in his walking to do all this, he would have passed them by. I stopped and I pondered that. And I do what every good preacher does when he runs into a blockage and he doesn't understand something. I'll go and see what the experts say. And then I find what every good preacher finds when he goes to see what the experts say. They say a whole lot about things I don't need them to say anything about, but what I need them to say about, they all say nothing. Every preacher I've ever met has complained about that. So why did he go to pass them by? Most commentators and preachers ignore it. Those who notice it say he did it for the same reason that the angel had in mind when he wrestled with Jacob. And he said, let me go, as if he wanted to go on. Or the same reason that the risen Christ had on the road to Emmaus. He made as if he would go forward. It was to stimulate their faith so that they would cry out to him to stay. Now, there's no doubt that is true in those instances. But you see, it doesn't work here. Because the fact is, they didn't cry out for Christ. They didn't even cry out to what they thought was a spirit. They simply yelped in fear because they thought they had seen a spirit. So why did he make as if to go past them? I thought for a moment perhaps it was he was going to go past them, to go before them, to make a way, to pass through. That may be. But you know, I think the most obvious thing is this, was to deliver them from the superstition of the age into which they had fallen. Remember, the Lord Jesus was not only dealing for the moment, he was preparing these men to go out into the big wide world where they were going to face supposedly supernatural agent. They were going to face even cases of demonism. They were going to face all the things that their own superstitious natures would grasp as items to cause fear. And he was freeing them from these things. You see, in the East, belief in spirits that could invade human life at will was very widespread. In many parts of the East, they had a notion of a class of spiritual beings that were between angels and men, and they could assume the form of men. They could even marry, and after hundreds of years, they could even die. But they had all sorts of powers, both good and evil. This was the thought. People were always ready to see spirits. So the charismatics have a long lineage. You've met these people. You drop a tumbler of water. Oh, there's a devil in this house. Now, there might be somebody with a shaky hand, but it doesn't say it's a devil. I don't want to get into demonology today. I believe that there are malignant powers of hell at work in the world. But I think that we have charismatic preachers running around scaring people with the devil, the big bogeyman of Satan, about things that Satan's not a wee bit interested in, while all the time they never talk about the things that he really is doing. The Bible tells you what those things are. Seducing spirits. What do? They lead to false doctrine. They produce another gospel. They divert from Christ. They corrupt the pure revelation of grace. They damn souls by this. But these things hardly get mentioned. We'll not go into all that this morning. But these disciples, thinking they saw a spirit, cried out. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer." I want you to see this very carefully. You're in the storm. You think you're going to see the devil. But the one that's waiting for you, it's not the devil, it is your Savior. That's what he's saying. I'm here. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'm here. Be of good cheer and don't be afraid. And that simple word, what a voice. The hymn writer in the hymn we were singing this morning tried to use a little poetry to describe the beauty of that voice. But no human words can ever adequately describe both the beauty, the music, and yet the mighty power, the authority of the voice of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 1 speaks of it as the voice of many waters, to bring cheer and comfort amid the storm. And then Jesus entered the ship. And if the disciples had known the chorus that we learned as kids, I have no doubt they'd have sung it. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. Because when Jesus got in, the storm came under control and they reached their intended destination. Now, I want you to get this. I want you to understand the significance of this. Jesus had sent them out on that journey, right? They ran into a storm. It appeared they were not going to make it. But I want to tell you, when Jesus sends you on a journey, you will certainly reach the destination. In Luke chapter 8, you will read of another incident. He said, "Arise and let us go to the other side." And once again, the storm appeared to stand in their way. And on that occasion, they said, "Lord, you're sleeping, waking up, we're perishing." But stop and think of it. Has not Jesus said the same to you and me? Let's arise and go to the other side. We're on a journey to where? Well, first to the place of service, but ultimately we're on a journey to glory. The storms of life come against you. The advances of hell would seek to stop your progress. But Jesus says, we're going to the other side. And we will reach our desired haven. Now that's the record. And I have taken all my time in that so that I'll not really have opportunity to deal with the significance of this miracle to you and me as well as to the disciples. I'll ask you as you go home to think of this, however, and I trust you will think of this, because the more I have pondered this miracle, the more I realize its wide-ranging significance. You've got the whole history of Christ and his church, both in its individual members and in its corporate identity. You've got the history of Christ and his church in this picture. They're out there in the sea. They're doing the will of God. Their Savior's up on the mountain. He's praying while they labor. They're faced with all sorts of opposition. Human strength cannot avail to do the work that Christ has sent them to do. What do they need? They need the visitation of the Savior in his almighty power. There's the picture of the church. There's the picture of the individual Christian. And I want you to go from this house today with this confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he can do anything he wills to do. Anything he wills to do. But I want you to take this. He loves us. And he will do what it takes to fulfill his will in us and to carry us safely through. But we do have to face something about ourselves here. I've said all this about Christ. You'd think after all the disciples had learned about the Lord Jesus that they recognized him a mile away. But they didn't. You'd think after all the experience you and I have had in the Christian life, the number of times we've been down in the depths and he's come and lifted us up, the number of times we have misread our circumstances, the number of times we have jumped to different and wrong conclusions, the number of times we have allowed affliction to embitter our souls, all these things, and again and again and again the Lord Jesus has come and he's proved himself to us. You would think by now, when we get into affliction and the Lord Jesus is going to show himself, that we would now be prepared for it, but we're not. The one thing you find here is that so often the Lord Jesus is the unrecognized Christ. Even when he comes to do his people good. And can you see here, we torment ourselves that this is the devil afflicting us. When all the time it is our Savior drawing near. That's what they were doing. It's a spirit. It's a devil. It's something hurtful. It's something terrible. No, no, no. It is I. It is I. Oh, that you would take these words with you today. I don't know the storms that are going to come across your life this week or this month or this year. But if you belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to you, if you are washed in his precious blood and you are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in him, if your trust is in Christ, then simply obey him. And if the path of obedience brings you into storms, trust him. He's got them under his feet. Do you remember the word of Nahum? The clouds are the dust of his feet. And when you find the sun obscured and the wind whipping up, remember it's only an indication that the Lord is moving. This is the truth. So even when you can't understand why he places you in a stormy affliction, remember he's protecting you, as he was the disciples, sometimes from greater danger, but he's protecting you in order to show you himself. There's a lovely truth in this passage that I want to remember, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I see the disciples on the sea, miles away. I see the Savior on the mountain. They couldn't see him. They could not see him. But he could see them. So often we get perplexed at our dim view of the Savior when we get into all sorts of troubles. I can't see his face. I can't hear his voice. I can't trace his hand. Remember, he's interceding. And he always has us in sight and in mind. Can you take this with you today? I don't care what our trouble is if we're saved. There is not a place and there's not a moment when our Savior has us out of sight and out of mind. But he's praying for us. And those prayers succeed. He'll come. Now, I don't like suffering any more than you do. And I'm not speaking this from some lofty peak that I have surpassed human experience. No, no, we all go through the same sufferings. And we all have the same emotional reactions, and we fall into the same distresses of soul. But remember, he'll come at the right time, at the best time. He'll show himself, and he'll enable us to do the impossible, as he did Peter, in order that we may glorify him. So there's a lot to learn here, mostly about our Lord. We have been slow, but thank God he is gracious. I trust today that as we come to the end of this study, we will first want to emulate our Savior in the labor of prayer, because that will precede the enjoyment of power. With our hearts open to the needs of the toiling work of God, we will really get to do business at the throne of grace. And then, let's obey him completely. Let's obey him. I don't know what that's going to involve. When God saved me, I didn't know where he was going to lead me. When God called me into the ministry, I had no idea what it was going to entail. It worked out a whole lot differently from any way ever I could have envisaged. But you see, it's not my job to foresee or oversee. It's my job to obey. I trust you'll get this. And if we can leave this place today with this triple emphasis, be like Christ in prayer. Obey Christ, whatever the cost. Keep him before you and obey him. And then in the deepest afflictions that arise in the course of obedience, trust him to come and make himself known. If we can go out with that triple emphasis, then this study will have done everything that I ever envisaged or wanted God to do through it. I pray he'll do it in my heart. And I pray he'll do it in yours. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. There will, as Dr. Barrett said, be a few minutes between this and the communion service to follow. Could be that you're here this morning and you know not Christ at all. All I've been saying to you is double dutch. You've no idea as to what it is to have such a Savior. Maybe you're in the storm and you've no Christ. That's the worst of all worlds. I trust today that you'll realize He is the Son of God, the only Savior whose blood alone can cleanse from sin. And you'll come to Him and cry for mercy. And He'll give it. And if you are saved, I trust you'll have learned these lessons. More than learning a lesson, I trust you've got a little glimpse of the Savior. And as you go out of this house, you'll keep Christ ever before your heart. As Dr. Barrett said, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're walking in fellowship with Him, you're welcome to remain and remember His death in His own divinely instituted fashion as we meet around His table. And for those who must leave, there is opportunity to do so after this closing prayer. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for a great Savior. What a glorious Redeemer we have. We thank Thee that verily He is the Son of God. O Lord, we worship Him today. And our God, we pray that Thou wilt make Him precious to every heart. This is our longing. We remember Peter said to you, therefore that believe, He is precious. And Lord, we can say amen to that. Make Him more precious, even now as we wait in Thy presence. Save the lost. And O God, encourage the discouraged and the afflicted. We pray that Thou wilt come walking in the waters of our lives and speak with that voice that drives away our fear and superstition. And oh God, we pray, humble us fully to follow the Lord. Now bless those who travel, grant them journeying mercies, and bless those who remain around the table, that today we may meet with Thee. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, and for His eternal glory. Amen.